In the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, verses 10 and 11, the Lord says that before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. He says, I have declared and have saved. We find that one of the names that the Lord gives himself in Isaiah 43, 10 and 11 is the name of Savior. He says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Then we find in the announcement that the angel made to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, announcing the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to a man named Joseph, who at that time was espoused or engaged to a Jewish virgin named Mary. The angelic declaration goes this way, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His earthly name, or the name that was given to him when he was born at Bethlehem, is Jesus, which is a contraction of a Hebrew expression, Jehoshua, or Yeshua, as they say it today, which literally means God will save us, or condensed even more, the name Jesus means Savior. And you could learn that just by reading the verse, because he says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior. Why is he to be called Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. One of the names of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. And we sing a number of songs wherein he is referred to as the Savior, wonderful Savior, glorious friend. And since it's agreed by all people everywhere who claim to be Christian, doesn't matter what denominational group you might belong to or what denominational group you may have heard of, if they claim to be Christian, one of the things that they all agree on is that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people. I suppose he is called the Savior by every group on this earth claiming to be Christian. But when I look at this expression, Savior, and bear in mind that all people everywhere claim that Jesus Christ is their Savior, the Savior of his people, that is, all people everywhere who claim to be Christians would agree that he is the Savior, this causes some very simple questions to arise in my mind. If he is your Savior, then what did he die to save you from? Have you ever considered that question? And I want to go to the Scriptures tonight and show that there are some things that the Scriptures teach that he did not save us from. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to save us from the following. The first thing I present to you that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die to save his people from is tribulation or trouble in this world. Because I find in John 16:33, the very last verse of that chapter, he tells his disciples, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But he says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I love the shalls of the Bible. I've tried to preach a number of times on these three shalls in Matthew 1:21. I suppose every Primitive Baptist preacher, before he's preached very long, has probably used this verse here a time or two. That verse has three shalls in it, and I love all three of them. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his... Thou shalt bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. I love those three shalls of Matthew 1:21, and then if you go to the first chapter of Luke, you find here the angel Gabriel makes the announcement this time to the Virgin Mary, who's to bring the Savior into the world, and the announcement that the angel Gabriel makes to the Virgin Mary has a total of seven shalls in it. I love to go to Luke chapter 1 and start about verse 31 and preach on the seven shalls that are found in this divine announcement in Luke chapter 1, because there he says that thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And it says that he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And it says he shall rule over the house of his father Jacob, and of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. There's seven shalls in that announcement in Luke chapter 1. But I must respect the fact that this shall that the Lord spoke in John 16:33, while it is not pleasant, it is not something that excites us or encourages us, but this shall is just as divinely inspired as the seven shalls of Luke chapter 1 and the three shalls of Matthew 1:21. The Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples in the world ye shall have tribulation. And while that doesn't really cheer me up to recognize that trouble and tribulation is a part of this life, it's something God's people should expect. The Lord emphatically said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But we also have the bright promise. He says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And sometimes I have to remind myself that statements like be of good cheer are commandments of the Lord just as much as thou shalt not steal. You know, I find in the Bible where the God's divinely inspired Bible names a number of things that sometimes we might look upon as suggestions. But I find where the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to rejoice evermore. And you recognize when I am not rejoicing or when you're not rejoicing in the blessings of God, we're violating something the Lord commanded. Now, we might worry about it a great deal if we were violating some commandment such as thou shalt not bear false witness, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not covet. That might worry us. It also ought to be of concern to us when we're not living up to such commandments as to rejoice evermore. We also find the Lord here says to be of good cheer. And God's people should do everything in their power to try to be of good cheer as we go through this life. He says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But he says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ obviously did not die on the cross to save us from tribulation in this life when he told us himself that in this world ye shall have tribulation. Now as we ponder the question, since he is your Savior, then what did he save you from? We might also find by searching the Scriptures that the Lord never did promise to save us from persecution in this life. Because I find he even told us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. He says to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. The Lord did not promise that he would die on the cross in order to keep me from being reviled and persecuted for his name's sake as I go through this life. In fact, I find in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul describes a period of time that he describes as the last days. And he says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And I remember sometimes back in the past when leading preachers of other orders were forecasting that we were going to have a great worldwide revival and take the world for Christ, and I didn't believe it back then. And then I find back in the early 80s, even some of the leading Primitive Baptist preachers were forecasting a time that we would have a great revival and a great uplifting and a lot of wonderful, cheerful things taking place in this world, and I didn't believe it then either. I didn't believe it when it came out of the mouths of denominational preachers, and I didn't believe it when it came out of the mouths of some of my own brethren, because it's contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. The Word of God says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Then the Apostle Paul names there 21 signs I've counted. First time I went through it, I thought it was 19. I found two more. Maybe you're a better Bible reader than I am. You might find 22 or 23. But I found in there 21 signs of a time the Apostle Paul refers to as the last days. But always remember this when you read that list. He says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And by the way, this word perilous is not coming from some excitable teenage girl. It's not coming from some fellow over here who spends all day writing poetry. It's not coming from some armchair theologian who's never been in a scrap in his life. That word perilous is coming from an old soldier of the cross that has 195 whip marks across his back for preaching the gospel. You say, how do you know that? Because the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that five times received I of the Jews 40 stripes save one. 40 save one is 39. Five times that is 195. The Jews had a law that a criminal could receive 40 stripes. But God also gave a law that this man that's giving the beating, that here I am beating a man, he says 40 stripes shall he not exceed. I can only give you 40 stripes. If I give you 41 stripes, I get a beating myself. So the Jews, in order to remain on the safe side, only gave a criminal 40 save one. They gave him 39. And I want to spend a second or two, a few seconds with that verse, to notice the difference in the basic thinking of a conservative and of a liberal. The Jews here were allowed to give 40 stripes, save one. But to be on the safe side, they only gave 39. Because if they exceeded it, they violated God's law. There's a preacher told me about 30-some-odd years ago, in fact, a preacher now dead and gone, that there was a preacher told me about 30-some-odd years ago, he said, I want to go as far as the Scriptures allow and one more step. And by the way, he wasn't a long, long way from here either. I want to go as far as the Scriptures allow and one more step, in other words, to get all that's coming to me. I told him, I said, I'd rather fall a step short of getting all that's coming to me in order to keep from going over the edge. So some folk, the speed limit is 55. They're going to drive 65 to make sure they get to 55. There's other folk that the way they tick, they're going to drive 54 because they don't exceed 55. We find that the Apostle Paul five times had received 40 stripes, save one. He had 195 whip marks across his back for preaching the gospel. He says thrice, that's three times he was beaten with rods. He's dragged out of a city for dead. The man that uses this word perilous here is not a sissy. He's not some kind of an armchair theologian that was never in a battle in his life. I mean, when an old battle-scarred individual like the Apostle Paul, who had been in jail after jail after jail, oh yes, he had. And I've met a few preachers in this day and time, and some of the younger ones, who are maybe scheduled or contemplating going in places they've never been, that I've been many times, and I've heard questions from them like this. Do the churches in those areas have PAs, you know, public address systems? And I wish I could say this to every preacher in the United States of America. Probably the best, there's a young preacher very close to me, very, very close to me, has a rather weak voice, started preaching in a large auditorium a few years back, and he said, I'm going to have to get them to turn up the PA. I said, you need to get them to kick it out in the street and learn how to use your God-given voice. Sure getting quiet in here. Yes, sir. One of these days, the juice may be off. Somebody said, well, I don't see how you preach like you do, and I tear up your throat. I don't preach with my throat. I preach with my belly and blow it out up here. The Bible says in Psalm 75, verse 5, speak not with a stiff neck. Keep your neck floppy loose, blow it out down here. Every Marine sergeant, every cheerleader, everybody like that learned it long ago. Santa Claus knows how to do it. He ho-ho-hos from down here. Okay, watch this. Questions I hear today out of some preachers are, the churches in that area air-conditioned? I've even been asked, do they have PAs up in those, where I'm about to go? You've been there, I haven't. I think about back in the Apostle Paul's day, you know, the Apostle Paul's traveling with Timothy and Titus and some of those brethren traveling with them. I can overhear them asking questions like this. Wonder what the jails are going to be like in the next city, Brother Paul. You know, that one back there at Philippi is pretty rough. You know, we got beaten up back there. But the Lord did a good job on that old jailer. I wonder what the jails are like, because that's where this is going to wind up. Very idea of preachers worrying about if they have PAs over there and if they have the air conditioners over there. Very idea of you worrying about that. The day may come when you may start asking, what's the jails like? Well, look at this. Here's an individual been in jail after jail, been dragged out of town for dead. When a man like this uses that word perilous, you know what he means? He means perilous.
Right.
This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And as you look at those 21 signs of the last days, every last one of them is rooted in the first one. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Okay, mark this down. The first thing he names there is the root cause of everything that follows. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, Well, after all, what's the biggest problem a covetous person has? Self-love. They want to grab it all for themselves. Covetous boasters. What's the biggest problem a boaster has? Self-love, thinking too much of themselves. Covetous boasters, proud. What's the biggest problem a proud person has? Self-love. Look at this. As you go on down the list, disobedient to parents, go right on down the list. The root cause of everything there, without natural affection, I mean folks that will bring children in the world, burn them with cigarettes, abandon them, leave them in alleys, and such and such, those people don't even have natural affection, much less spiritual affection. What's the root cause of all of it? Self-love. About 85 or 90% of the marriage problems in this country could be solved if folks would forget about themselves and start trying to serve the other part, the person on the other side of the marriage, the children involved, trying to help other people. There's so many things in this world that people I meet want to make them so complicated. Oh, they want to make them as complicated as an income tax form. There's folks today talk about things that a generation ago, those things is very simple. They're just simple as falling off a log. Nowadays, folks have issues that are so complicated. They want to talk to me, to the psychiatrist, the counselor, the lawyer. They got to talk to folks about things and make it ever so complicated. You know what solves a whole lot of problems? Just go back and go over the marriage vows that you took once upon a time and I took. That solves it. You vowed to love. Now, that doesn't mean sit back and receive love and demand love. That means give love. And by the way, you don't give love but just making folks a living and bringing home the bacon. No. Takes more than that. Okay, love. How simple. This is giving love. Honor. Here you're honoring the other person. Honor them. Not trying to humiliate them, browbeat them, beat them down. Honor them. Cherish. My, isn't that simple? You don't have to have a college degree to go back and figure out those marriage vows and how to put them in practice. They've been multiplied millions of people who couldn't read and write their own names, had enough sense to love their wives, love their husband, love their children, to honor them and to cherish them. You don't have to go to college to learn how to do that. You say, well, what makes it so complicated for folks today? Mostly self-love, lovers of their own selves. Well, look at this. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross to save us from things like this, because we come down to verse 13, and the Apostle Paul tells us that over here in the last days, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Did he die on the cross to save you from that when he says you're going to have it? Now then, my question still is, he's your Savior. What did he die to save you from? It's very obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to save you from poverty. I recognize the Lord is able to bless his people financially. I realize he is able to bless us materially. But to say that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to save me from poverty or doing without in this life is to deny the Bible. And I recognize what I have just said is totally contradictory to what's preached on a lot of these television networks, and I could name a few of them. Occasionally, I'm in a home, or maybe even in my own home, and somebody's there channel surfing, and they come across, and I'd almost name them, but I'm not too nice. I'm not going to bring a Trinity Broadcasting Network and folk like that into this. That'd be so ugly. But according to some of these folks, you're supposed to serve the Lord and get rich. Because, you know, the Lord's promised everybody that if you'll just serve him and get filled with the Spirit, you're going to get rich in life. And so here's these folks promising all that, and you've got to put on your welding hood or your dark shades because their diamond stick pins are flashing into the camera. And I mean their Rolex watches and their diamonds and all their jewelry is blinding you. You could barely watch the TV for the reflections. And here they sit on a bunch of overweight, overstuffed couches with beautiful ties on, with knots in them big as my fist, bouffant hairdos about this tall, dressed in all kinds of glitter, saying, serve Jesus and get rich. And some of these folks have even said that prosperity is part of the atonement. Oh, yes, they've said it. In other words, Jesus died on the cross in order that everybody out here is entitled to health, wealth, and the pursuit and happiness, health, wealth, and happiness, and the pursuit of the American way of life. Well, let's test that by the Bible. Did the Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross and shed His blood in order that I could be rich and prosperous in this life? Did He die to save me from poverty? I find over here in the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and you'll find a repeat of this in John chapter 12, there was a time just before the Lord died on the cross that there was a woman comes with a container of alabaster ointment, a very precious ointment. And she breaks this container and she begins to anoint the head, and it tells us another place, the feet also of Jesus Christ. And we find Judas Iscariot over here with his old dollar and cents nature. He says that this could have been sold for more than 200 pence and given to the poor. The Bible says not that he cared for the poor. This caring for the poor, you see, is just a cloak. That's just sort of a pretense. And I have news for you. We have folk in Washington, D.C. We have lots of folks in power in the United States of America. When they're running for office, they have a lot to say about the poor and the folk over here in the ghetto and all that. They don't give beans for the poor and the folk over here in the ghetto. It just means votes. That's all it means. Now, look at this. It says not that he cared for the poor. He didn't really care for the poor. This concern, cloak of concern, is just to cover over the fact that he's a thief and desires the bag. This could have been given to the poor. Listen to what Jesus says, Mark 14:7. You'll find it repeated in John chapter 12. He says, the poor always you have with you. You mean the Lord Jesus Christ died to save us from having poverty in this world when he said himself that the poor always you have with you? There was a time about 40 years ago, a little over that, about 40 years ago, that we had another president from Texas in Washington, D.C., Lyndon B. Johnson. Lyndon B. Johnson announces back in those days, he said, I'm declaring war on poverty. I said to myself, where do I go to surrender? I mean, he was going to wipe out poverty. I'm declaring war on poverty. His wife, precious Lady Bird, who's still living, declared that she didn't like these wrecking yards, junk yards along the highway, so she's going to wipe out the wrecking yards. Wouldn't have to look at those awful wrecking yards as you go from place to place. Well, Lyndon is gone. I should say President Johnson is gone. Lady Bird's still around, had a stroke lately. I understand she's recovering, nearly 90 years of age. But, my friends, poverty is still here. There's more poor people in America. There's more poverty in America right now than there was when Lyndon made that statement 40 years ago. Lots more poverty in this country than when he made that statement 40 years ago. And, far as I can tell, the record yards are still around. Look at this. The Lord says, the poor you have with always you have with you. I find in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12, where the Lord says, I will also leave in the midst of thee a poor and afflicted people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. You mean the Lord died on the cross in order to save you from being poor? When he says, I will also leave in the midst of thee of being afflicted and poor people. Now, as we begin to consider some other things, as we examine them by the Bible, it's taught by a lot of people in this world that healing, that is physical healing, is in the atonement. You start cross-country, like I do sometimes, turn your radio on, some of these so-called religious stations, and preacher after preacher comes on, and time and time again during the course of the day, you'll hear one come on, and he says, healing was in the atonement, meaning physical healing. Healing is in the atonement. That's part of the atonement, because Jesus himself took our sicknesses and took them to the cross, and so it's not the Lord's will that any of us be sick. In other words, according to them, the blood of Christ was shed to deliver you from physical sickness. Well, let's test that from the Bible. What I'm trying to find out tonight, people say, well, Jesus is my Savior. What did he die to save you from? Did he die to save you from sickness? I find where the Apostle Paul in his travels, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, has a brother traveling with him named Trophimus. The Apostle Paul says, Trophimus have I left sick at Miletus. Someone might say, well, the Apostle Paul, he was an apostle. He had that power to heal. Why didn't he just heal him? Why didn't he give him a drop of holy oil? Why didn't he give him a prayer cloth? Why didn't he just touch and heal him? He had that power. Because even the Apostle Paul could not perform those miracles except as God saw fit. Because the Apostle Paul left behind Trophimus sick at Miletus. I find in the Bible there's a young minister the Apostle Paul loves. His name is Timothy. You don't have to read very carefully to notice the love he had for this young man. He refers to him as his beloved son. Even though the Apostle Paul loved Timothy very much, the Apostle Paul still writes to Timothy about an affliction he had. He tells him there to use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Somebody says, do you do that? No, I don't have stomach trouble. Do you? Only stomach problem I have so far, mine gets empty about five times a day. And I've noticed in my lifetime that you can meet folks that can't, they couldn't quote two verses of the Bible. In fact, folks couldn't even quote one. What they know about the Bible, you could cram in your grandmother's thimble. But most everybody you meet out here in the public knows at least one or two verses to justify what they really want to do. I met quite a few drunks in my life, and most every drunk has heard that somewhere in there. You notice these people who've got their minds most firmly made up about what the Bible teaches always say, it says in there somewhere. Well, there's an old drunk telling me long, long time ago, says, why, the Bible teaches you're supposed to drink. The Bible teaches drinking. Well, most every drunk you meet has got that in their head. Why, you find the Bible Jesus drank. You find the Bible where the Bible tells us to drink wine. Doesn't exactly say that. You find here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he tells him to use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. He's telling him to use it for a medicine, not for a beverage. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. It's obvious right here. Another verse that most folk out here in the world have heard of that's in there somewhere is whenever some famous figure, doesn't matter, president, senator, governor, some famous figure is caught red-handed in some act of immorality. Most everybody out here in the public, drunk or sober, has heard that somewhere in there it says, judge not, lest you be judged. And I've told these folks time and time again, I'm not being a judge, I'm being a fruit inspector. The Bible gives me a right to be a fruit inspector. It says, by the fruit shall you know them. And there's some of these sleazy characters out here in the world, and they get caught red-handed in what they're doing. I'm not going to pretend to be God and know what's in their hearts. Only God knows that. But I do have a right to say they're not bringing forth the fruit of a child of God. By their fruit shall you know them. I do have a right to be a fruit inspector, despite the fact that somewhere in there says you're not supposed to judge. Well, the verse you're grabbing at, catfish, is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Now then, look at this. He tells Timothy over here, you're a sickly person. You have often infirmities. Apparently, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross to save Timothy from his stomach trouble and his often infirmities. It's obvious that there's sickness in this world. I find where medical doctors are described in the Bible as a reputable profession. We find some folks say, well, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't go to any doctor. You wouldn't use any doctor if you just had enough faith. I find where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 through 15, he says, they that are whole need not a physician. Now, some folk don't need a doctor. You caught that? Catch it? Some folk don't need a doctor. Sometimes I'm somebody's home, they'll put out something, you know, say, will your doctor let you eat that? I said, sure enough, since I'm my own doctor so far, end it here. They that are whole need not a physician. A lot of folks run to doctors, don't need to. But some people need to. They that are whole need not a physician, but the sick need a physician. Jesus, what did Jesus say? Sick need a physician. I also find where there's a medical doctor in the Bible, named Luke. And the Apostle Paul describes him in Colossians 4:14 as Luke, the beloved physician. Why? Because according to what the Lord taught, there will be sickness in this world until the Lord comes back. In fact, that sickness will multiply because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24 that there would be on earth pestilence. There's diseases and ailments and things cropping up on this earth. And I mean, they're just working all the time trying to put new labels on them. Did the Lord Jesus Christ die to save you from sickness? He's your Savior. What did He die to save you from? Let's take up something else. Did the Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross to save you from dying? People die every day. There's hardly a week passes that I don't get a phone call or hear from somebody that some dear friend of mine in some church or some locality somewhere has left this world. Sometimes I hear more than one in a week's time. Good friends of mine, people I knew, people I loved, going over the broad river between time and eternity. Dying is a part of life. Did the Lord Jesus Christ give His life on the cross to save us from going through the experience of dying in this life? Now listen to me very carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to deliver His people from death, but not dying. You say, I don't see the difference. You'll see it in a minute. About 30 years ago, I was out in the state of California. There's a man out there, been preaching about 40 years, now gone home to be with the Lord. He took me over to the 5th chapter of Hebrews, verses 6, 7, and 8, and had found something over there that to him was a great big contradiction, a great big error in the Bible. Over here in Hebrews chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about how that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is like that of Melchizedek. He's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now listen to what he says about Jesus. He says, who in the days of his flesh, that's while he was here on earth, who in the days of his flesh prayed with strong crying and prayers and supplications unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. This brother says to me, said, the Bible tells us right here that there was a time when Jesus Christ prayed with strong crying and tears and prayers and supplications unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, but said, yet he died on the cross. I said, brother, that word there is not dying. That word is death. The Lord Jesus Christ was not saved from dying. He died on the cross. But he was delivered from death. Take your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And the Apostle Paul says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And listen to this, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be kept holding of it. That says there that death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ, having loosed the pains of death. God loosed the pains of death when Jesus arose from the dead. We sing an old hymn, number 146, Christ Arose. Look at this. Death cannot keep its prey. Death in the Bible is sometimes used to describe a realm, a state. Look at this. Jesus was not saved from dying. He died on the cross. But he spent 3 days and nights in the realm of death, in the very grips of death itself. 3 days and nights later, the Apostle Peter says that God, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be kept holding of it. Death is described in the Bible as a realm. It's described in the Bible as a state. Now then, I may or may not be delivered from dying. The Lord knows that. Only the Lord knows. Unless I'm privileged to be among that number that'll be here when the Lord comes back with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, I expect to experience dying just like my ancestors and millions of people before me. The only way I know that I will not experience dying before I get out of this life is to be in this number that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And listen to what he says in that same chapter. He says, we shall not all sleep, that is, we won't all be dead, but we shall all be changed. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in there, and so shall we ever be of the Lord. There will be people alive when Christ comes back. There will be people on this earth who will never experience dying. I used to hear the saying quite a bit when I was younger, heard it all the time, you'll never get out of this world alive. Some people already have, Enoch and Elijah. And a lot more people will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's some folk will never need an undertaker because they'll be taken into the arms of Jesus the Undertaker. There's some people will never need a hole in the ground because they're going to make a hole in the sky. Of course, probably my luck, I'll be flying somewhere to preach. I'll have to make a hole in the top of a 747 or a L-1011 or such as that. But be that as it may, that's just fine. I'd rather take a plain air ride as an airplane ride any day. One of these days, I'm going to take a plain air ride, just go right on home to be of the Lord. Now look at this. As I think about this, I may or may not be delivered from dying, but I firmly expect to be delivered from death. Death cannot keep its prey. That is the realm of death, the state of death. Jesus Christ was delivered from death. Now let's go back and read that verse again. Who in the days of his flesh prayed with strong crying and tears, supplication and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Yeah, Jesus was heard because 3 days and nights later, God delivered him from death. One more time, Acts 2:24, having loosed the pains of death. That he should not be holding a bit. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. And he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, says he shall see of his seed of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And he says, and thou shalt prolong his days. When did God prolong the days of his son? When he raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead to never die anymore. Once again, every one of us in this congregation, if Jesus Christ does not come back before you breathe your last, we're going to experience dying. Okay, my question is, he's your Savior. What did he die to save you from? He did not die to save you from disappointment, because I find the Bible tells us that's part of life. Lord did not die to save you from persecution, did not die to save you from tribulation. He did not die to save you from groaning in this body. Because the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for in this we groan. My question is, if he's your Savior, what did he die to save you from? And some of you folk out here may be following me close enough to see where I am directing this. Unless you believe in certain things, you're not going to have very much to tell me Jesus died to save you from. Unless you believe in certain things. Okay, very well. I want to take a few verses of Scripture that tell us what he died to save us from. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. The Apostle Paul praises these Thessalonians because they have turned from idols and they have turned to serving the true and living God. They have turned from idols, that's repentance. They have turned to something else, which is serving the true and living God. To turn from something is repentance. To turn to something is faith. But look at this. In verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he praises them for this. And to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, which delivered us from the wrath to come. One thing Jesus died on the cross to deliver you or save you from is the wrath to come. My question to you is, if you do not believe in a wrath to come, and if you're like some of these folk go around knocking doors, selling their Watchtower and Awake magazines, only tower they're watching is the Tower of Babel, and you deny that there's a wrath to come, then how in the world did Jesus deliver you from the wrath to come if there is no wrath to come? And I say to some of these closet no-hellers among the primitive Baptists, if there is no wrath to come, why make the statement that he delivered us from the wrath to come? I find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes again, he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, not to get a shot at it, a chance at it, but to obtain it. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no wrath, what's the significance of saying God hath not appointed us to wrath? The fact is, there is a wrath to come. And God's people need not fear it, because I've not been appointed to it, neither have you, and Jesus has died to deliver us from the wrath to come. If folks don't believe in that wrath to come, I'm asking you, what did he die to save you from anyway? I've given a long list of things already tonight that he obviously didn't die to save you from, and I could add a lot more to it. Very well, the Bible plainly teaches there will be a wrath to come. I remember a time, once again, about 29 years ago, I was out in the state of California, and there was a fellow out there among our people that later got exposed, and he's no longer with us. But this individual was a closet universalist and trying to begin to peddle it among God's people. He'd been to some Bible schools and a few Arminian seminaries. He's a very clever individual, very charming. I got into a conversation with him one day, and we spent a long time on this subject of everlasting punishment. And, of course, naturally, he comes back over here, start trying to make a difference between eternal and everlasting and all that kind of nonsense. So we spent a good deal of time that day quibbling over such Greek words as aionios and aidios, you know, eternal and everlasting. We spent a lot of time quibbling over words in the Bible that are translated hell, such as Sheol and Hades, and Gehenna, and hate, and Tartarus. And then we spent a bunch of time on a bunch of Old Testament words, you know, for hell and grave, and Naaman and Kibar, and all that. Which all this proves to you is that I've wasted a lot of time in my life myself also. So we're using Greek and Hebrew terms on each other, and he's grabbing his lexicons and all this, trying to show that eternal can just mean for a short while. You know, this doesn't refer to duration, but quality and all that cobweb spinning. Finally, I asked this brother, this dear gentleman, I said, take your Bible over to Revelation 4:9. I said, over in Revelation 4:9, we have a plain English term, forever and ever. Here you find the 24 beasts round about the throne of God. They give thanks and honor and glory to him that liveth forever and ever. I said, will you agree with me that that term forever and ever is used to tell us how long God lives? He said, most certainly. I said, now take your Bible to Revelation chapter 10, verse 6. The Apostle John says there's a mighty angel came down from heaven and had one foot on sea and another foot on earth. And this angel lifts up his hands and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. I said, will you agree with me that that term forever and ever is used to tell how long God lives? He said, well, certainly. And I said, take your Bible, go to Revelation 21, verse 5. And there the Bible tells us, the Lamb shall feed them and shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I said, will you agree with me that that term forever and ever right there is used to describe how long God's people will be happy in heaven? He said, well, certainly. Okay, very well. This term forever and ever in Revelation, I've given you places where forever and ever is used to tell us how long God lives. Forever and ever is also used to tell us how long God's people will be happy in heaven. You know how long God's people will be happy in heaven? They'll be happy as long as God lives. How long does God live? Forever and ever. How long will God's people be happy in heaven? Forever and ever. They'll be happy as long as God lives. I say, well, brother, now take your Bible to Revelation 14, verse 11. Here we read of the cup of the wrath of God poured out on the wicked. Next verse says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. I said, that same term that you told me a while ago is used to tell me how long God lives, and it's attacked to the wall. A whole afternoon of wrangling around with Greek and Hebrew and all that, and it was like, you know, dealing with a greased pig. Every time I'd back him in a corner over here, he'd grab a lexicon and, you know, start spinning cobwebs. I mean, like quicksilver. But I just went to the plain English, and he couldn't move. All I got to say for you, ain't nothing like the plain English, kids. Nothing like plain English and a little common sense. As I say to folks quite often, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. Now look at this. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from the wrath to come, which is poured out upon the wicked forever and ever. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from? Everything you see out here in this present evil world. My mother, bless her heart, saintly woman, if I ever knew one, been home with the Lord nearly 15 and a half years. I preached her funeral April 3rd, 1987. My mother to me was one of the most outstanding examples of my life, but like most folk, she had a few flaws. My mother loved soap operas. Oh, did she ever love soap operas? Many times I'd be down there at her home. She'd say, Sonny, come in here and sit down. What's this with me? Oh, it's so interesting, you know. One of her favorite was As the World Turns. One day she came in there and said, sit down just a minute. You don't have to be busy all the time. She said, I want you to sit here and watch As the World Turns. Do that for me. I said, no, Mama, I'm waiting to watch As the World Burns. Yes, one of these days, Jesus Christ, my guiding light, is going to come back, and I'm going up with him and watch as the world burns, and there'll be no search for tomorrow. So how do you think of stuff like that? I don't have any problem thinking of stuff like that. I have problem thinking something sensible. I mean, it's just, you know, my special charismatic gift. You say, what you say is awful. You ought to know what I think and don't say. It's far worse. Now look at this. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus died to save you from the eternal consequences of your sins. He died to save you from the wrath to come. In other words, hell and everlasting punishment. He died to save you from the dunghill of this world. That's what he died to save you from. Now then, when somebody tells me, I don't believe in hell and I don't believe in the resurrection, as far as I'm concerned, you don't have much left to tell me he died to save you from. And then some folks claim they aren't sinners to start with. So if you're not a sinner to start with, he couldn't have saved you from your sins. And if there is no hell, he couldn't have saved you from that. And if there is no resurrection, he couldn't have saved you, you know, from that. You mean he's your Savior? What did he die to save you from? He's my Savior, and he's your Savior. I'll tell you, he died to save me from my sins because I have sins aplenty. Died to save me from hell because hell's real. He died to save me from the grave because the grave is real. And he died to save me from the filth of this world and intends to take me up above it. Now then, as long as I keep my mind on these things that Jesus saved me from, as long as I keep thinking about what he has saved me from, it makes all those other things I was talking about a while ago that he didn't save me from, it makes them bearable. We can put up with all this over here. We can put up with it. The stuff he didn't die to save us from. Oh, I realize he can deliver you from sickness. I've already said tonight he can prosper you financially. He can deliver you from all this along the line, but he never promised to save you from it. But as long as I keep my mind on these things that he did die to save me from, this other's not going to get me down. I'm going to give you a few verses to prove it, about two more, and we'll try to quit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, about verse 15 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish," this one here, "yet our inward man is renewed day by day." Listen to the rest of this very carefully. He says, "For our light affliction," all these things in this life that we complain about, all these things in this life that we think are so rough, the Apostle Paul calls them light affliction. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." These things don't last long. They're just for a moment. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look." The whole key to this text is in this looking. Whether the afflictions of life are light or whether they're heavy is going to depend on where you're looking. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal." That word temporal comes from the word tempo, Latin tempo. Everybody knows the tempo of a song is the time of a song, the timing of it. That word temporal means timely. "The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The Apostle Paul tells me that the afflictions of this life, I can make them lighter by keeping my eye on unseen things, on the things which are eternal. If we keep our eye on things which are temporal, timely, things we could see, our afflictions just get harder. Most everything you watch on the news, I said most everything, won't make your load any lighter, probably make it heavier. Most ever newspaper I pick up and go to scanning, just about everything in that makes my load a little bit heavier. September 11th, my wife and I, we'd never watch TV very much, watch the weather channel a little bit. My daughter calls morning September 11th, run to the TV, doesn't matter what channel, any channel, makes no difference, a plane has hit the World Trade Center. My wife ran back and turned on the TV. I sat down with her. We got to watch the plane hit the next one. Then the word came out that one had hit the Pentagon. Then there's one over Pennsylvania, and you know that story. First thing I knew, I was doing jobs going back to the TV. My wife was right there, watched it. A few days, I saw her out in the yard with her hat and glove on, and since she's a lover of the great indoors, that was unusual. I didn't ask any questions, but she's out here raking. After a while, she tells me a couple of days later, I had to get away from that TV. Right? Looking at things that are temporal. While we look not at the things which are seen. Things right out here in this world, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As long as I keep my eye on these things that the Lord did save me from, I could bear the rest of this that I've been talking about tonight. One last and final verse. We come to the 8th chapter of Romans, about verse 16. And the Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." My favorite way of illustrating that text is I ask God's people to visualize an endless line. This line goes into infinity that way. It goes into infinity or eternity that way. This line is an endless line. Now on that endless line, I'm going to put a little box. That little box is this time world. That's where we're living right now. And actually, you're just living in a little bitty part of that box, you know, about 70, 80 years or so of it, maybe less. Okay, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, what we endure in this little box, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, what we put up with in this little box, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which should be revealed in us. What we're going to experience out here on this endless line forever and ever and ever. He says, what we go through right here, not even worthy to be compared to that. He says, really, it's not worth talking about. But which one do we talk about the most? Which one do you think about the most? Which one do you fret about the most? I thank you for your real good attention, and I trust we can go out here tonight praising Jesus even more for what He has saved us from. And that gives us the strength to bear all these other things here that He never promised to save us from, but He can deliver us from time to time and day to day.